The subject I've announced this morning, based in the text we read in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, is the faith of Christian leaders and followers. Paul is speaking, the Apostle Paul, and he said in the text, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and in joy of the Holy Ghost." That is my text. First of all, let us consider the Apostle Paul when he became a Christian. We find in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, he was there under the hands of others when he was becoming a Christian. He had accepted Christ. The Damascus Road experience never left him. But the Lord said, "I have chosen him to bear my name to the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Now notice, will you, the name is twice in this beginning of Paul's ministry. One, he said he had chosen him to bear his name to Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel, and I will show him how much he shall suffer for my name's sake. Everything centered on the name. It's interesting in the epistles of Paul that he used the name of Christ 400 times. 400 times, the name of Christ. That was his call, his commission, was the name of Christ. And this meant a very rough assignment, because it meant he was holding out Christ as Christianity. Christ was the message, and it was also the man of Christianity. He said, you remember, to the Corinthians when he wrote them, and they were a very intellectual, cultured society. He said, "I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." What did it mean when he held forth that Jesus of Nazareth was going to be the Christ? And we are often charged with being too strict, too much literal Bible and all these things. And let us examine Paul and see how literal he was and see what he stood for. One, if he was the Christ, it meant then that before Abraham was, I am. The message and the man that Paul preached existed before Abraham. This speaks of the pre-existence of Christ. And it also speaks of what Isaiah said. Isaiah in 7:14 and 9:6 speaks of, "I'll give a sign unto you that a virgin shall conceive." In other words, this one who existed before Abraham in his pre-existence was to come to earth and be born of a virgin. Well, it's interesting to note, in Matthew's gospel, he gives us the story of the alleged father, Joseph, who denies the paternity of the child. If you read the story in Luke, the mother also denied that Joseph had anything to do with her being with child. They are the only two that could appear in a courtroom as legal witnesses of the paternity of a child. It seems to me the Lord has provided for us something very substantial in the New Testament about the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old. And he said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." This is the man, Christ Jesus, that the Apostle Paul was pledged to recommend and to preach to the people. He was also a miracle worker. You remember one who was a Pharisee said, the man of Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, same came unto Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi," calling him teacher. Many people don't know him any more than a teacher. "Rabbi, we know thou art a man come from God, because no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him." Here was one who was not a follower at all, but he recognized Christ as a miracle worker. And he was also perfect in his life. He said, which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of you? I recall reading Professor Hart of Duke University in a very liberal magazine about the mistakes of Jesus. He cited, for example, the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, about where Christ said, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. He had all that series of 8 or 9 woes. And he said, it's very obvious, he said, that the Lord here had lost his temper and that he was not exercising Christian virtues. Well, we have many people like that today. They say, why should we say, for example, Robert Ingersoll said, the message of Christianity is believer be damned. Well, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, for he hath not obeyed, has not received the word of God. Well, this one, for example, today, and Professor Duke, Professor Hart of Duke University, misunderstood something, like many people do today. When we're commanded to preach the harsh things of the word of God, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Who wants to be told to change? Who wants to be told to turn their back on their sins? Nobody likes that. Yeah, there was a Micaiah in the Old Testament says, say nice things. They wanted to say nice things to them, not harsh things. But listen, Jesus, in that passage of the woes, was not trying to win people to himself. Professor Duke said he might have known he wouldn't win anybody to himself, declaring judgment on them like this. He wasn't trying to win them. He was trying to convict them of their sins. And you, if you're here lost this morning, you'll have to be convicted of your sins before you'll ever be one to Christ. And you see, the liberal professor, who perhaps was not even born again himself, he didn't understand Jesus. Now, he was without sin. Which of you convinceth me of sin? He said. Also, he was to die an atoning death. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. We have people today who deny the blood atonement. He was to be bodily resurrected. Remember? You'll find out one of those points why Christianity survived that I mentioned by Edward Gibbon in the Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire was that their strong belief in immortality. And if Christ be not risen, then we're preaching is in vain. He was resurrected bodily from the grave. And he ascended into heaven and will return in triumphant glory. This was the message the Apostle Paul had. Now, there are people who don't want to hear that message. They say it's too heavy, it's too doctrinal, too literal of the Bible. All right, there's a glass cathedral out on the coast. I hear about it out in California. I only know what I've heard and read about it. But I even read on one occasion. And I got it from one of his followers. He's not asking people to change. He's not asking people to change. He is giving the message they want to hear. And I have an alcoholic relative who's as lost as imps of Satan. And he's urging me to listen, urging me to get literature. He's urging me to get this message that people want to hear. Well, I don't believe, if you're here lost this morning, I don't think I have to tell you, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I think you do that without any preaching. So we don't need that. May I say another thing? I attended what was called an ashram in this city many years ago by a downtown church. One of the ministers, who was quite liberal, was in those days giving travel talks. He would travel in the summer, in the long vacations, come back and spend all winter parceling it out, bit by bit, travel talks. Well, there were 100 ministers there or more, and I didn't feel it belonged there in the beginning. An ashram is a name for a kind of open forum from the land of India, like our friend Jones had sponsored in this country. And I sat in the back seat. I heard one minister after another stand and lament that his church was failing in finances. It was failing in attendance. They didn't know if they'd have to close up. And of all of the gloom, if one hadn't been discouraged before he went to that meeting, he sure would have when he left. It was most disheartening. Well, like the story of the blacksmith and the harness maker, got both discouraged, and the harness maker was walking with the blacksmith, and they sat down beside the river, and they tried to cheer each other up, and they were no more horses to shoe, no more harness to make, and so when they got through cheering each other up, they both jumped in the river. And that was about the way this minister's meeting went. But the reason I'm telling you this story is not to entertain you, but I want to make one point. The pastor of that church, who had crowds from his travel talks and lectures through the winter, parceling out his experiences in the summer, he said, I must confess, I have no problem in getting crowds. He said, I'm grateful that this auditorium is filled regularly through the season. But he said, I do have a confession to make. He said, I can get the crowds, but I am unable to change them. I am unable to change them. The Apostle Paul had a changing message. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes people. The glass cathedral doesn't aim to change people, but the gospel of Jesus Christ does aim to change people. And as I said last Sunday, we will not change people by family propagation. We won't change people by education. The way it's going to be, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way. Now let us come, if we may, to break off a little piece of the text one at a time. There are 5 points. If we get to all of them, if we don't, no harm. I'll throw it in the basket, use it some other time. One, he said, you became followers of us, followers of Christ, as well as Paul, like 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be ye followers of me, as I am a follower of Christ. Do you know many foolish people turn away from a church because they think the pastor has offended them, when actually they were offended by Almighty God and His Word? You know that? People that have called us too strict didn't have any different experience than those in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul was doing a great work, preaching, and it wasn't long until the Jews began to have envy, because he was getting crowds they couldn't get. He was doing things to people they couldn't do, and they were envious of him. Envy is a terrible thing. It's akin to jealousy. I don't think there is any good synonym for envy. Envy is in those people who are always pulling at the skirts of someone above them. And envy is in the hearts of people who pay usually their compliment of inferiority to superiority by being envious. It's inferiority's compliment. And the Jews so complimented the Apostle Paul. And they were envious of him. They also contradicted him. You know, the natural man contradicts the messenger of the Word of God always. Always will contradict it. Because if he's not saved, he's not going to accept it. If I put a piece of paper in front of you and I said, would you please sign this piece of paper for me? And well, I want to read it first. And you read it through and you say, no, I won't sign that. That's my death warrant. You're not going to sign your death warrant. Well, this is the same thing. They contradicted Paul. They spoke enviously against him. And what did Apostle Paul do? Apostle Paul concluded this. He said, you have found yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Therefore, we are turning from you. We are turning from you to the Gentiles. In other words, the Apostle Paul didn't say, we'll give in a little bit, and we'll sugarcoat it for you so that we'll all get together like they used to sing way back in the days of conventionism, when your friends are my friends, and we'll all get together, the happier we'll be. Your friends are my friends, and my friends are your friends. All this, as though we could, all we need is some kind of a stirring spoon to get us all together in fellowship, and then everything is solved. The call to worship said they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. And the first thing that he faced was they would not accept Jesus Christ as a Messiah. They rejected him as a Messiah. Now, some did accept him, but the bulk of them turned away. They criticized him. They were envious of him, and they spake very disrespectfully of him. And he simply said they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. Do you know that's what every lost soul does when he turns away and refuses Christ, refuses the gospel? He judges himself unworthy of eternal life. The pastor isn't judging him. His church isn't judging him. But the Word of God judges him unworthy of eternal life. That's as plain as can be. Now notice, he said, you became followers of us. That was an act of faith of those people. And then he said, of the Lord. They became followers of the Lord, of us and the Lord. Why? Because, as I quoted in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me as I am a follower of the Lord. And he has those two together. Apostle Paul always kept them together. How could you be a follower of the Lord? Well, it wasn't easy in that day. For example, now people are looking for a place where everything's harmonious, where there be no trouble. I don't know on this continent of a strong gospel testimony that isn't seething with some kind of dissension, some kind of inner turmoil. And it happens periodically in every good gospel testimony in the church where the whole gospel is printed, is preached. I don't know why. Listen, in Jesus' day, there was a division among the people because of him. In other words, there were those who accepted in the Messiah and those who rejected him. You remember Jesus in the 6th chapter of John saw this coming. All he had to say was, he put himself in the Passover. And he said, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye shall have no inner part with me. From this time, many of his disciples went back, and they walked no more with him. It doesn't say they quit his teaching. They quit Jesus Christ. It doesn't say they refused to believe everything he taught. No, they refused Christ. And we have the same today, where he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And may I say to a lost man, if you're not wicked enough that Christ had to die for your sins, and you'll never be saved. That's the only way any of us ever got saved. Because we knew we deserved the death that he suffered on Calvary. And that's the teaching. But there was a division among them because of him. And this is what Paul was preaching. Then again, there was a division among them because of his sayings. For example, many went back and they walked no more with him. He was telling them that he was the Messiah, that Christ came to save the world, to take away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And they wouldn't accept that. His sayings, one of his sayings, the poor you shall have with you always. Everyone who is trying to convert this world into a utopia without changing people is denying the statement Jesus made when he said, the poor you shall have with you always. And the places where they have tried to have a classless society are places where everyone is poor. Not where they're all equal, but where everyone is poor. And in Russia, they won't even let you go in among the peasants that are suffering for the poverty that they're enduring. And they've been working at it since 1917. They give you a little plotted plan where they let you go around and see a little exhibit that they've prepared to make the free nations, free enterprise nations, feel badly. But if they turned you loose and let you go into Russia and see the poverty of the peasants, this classless society, the poor you shall have with you always. And the more of a managed economy we have, the more poor people we have. Will you keep that in mind? And we're in a land of a managed economy. And the more the management, the more the poverty. The Keynesian type of economics sponsored by our presidents back in Nixon, and then others tried to change it and didn't dare. They're afraid it upset everything. And the more you have a managed economy and get away from the law of supply and demand, the more poverty you have. Can't get away from it. There was a division among the people because of him, because of his sayings, and because of his miracles. All right? There's a division today among people because of his miracles. If you're sitting here this morning in this beautiful auditorium, worshiping the Lord, listening to the breaking of the bread of life, then a miracle was performed when you were saved. It was a miracle. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. That wasn't so much. There was no behold there. Listen again. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. You can reform and cause old things to pass away. But the inspired writer put the behold in the right place. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Creation, it says in the King James Version margin. A new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is a miracle. That's why it's a creation. We're created and then recreated in regeneration. And so we find our Lord caused a division among the people because of his person. And if you identify him with these messianic identities I did this morning, there's a division in Christendom among them. Because of his sayings, of course. And there are those who say that a greater than Jesus will come. They're waiting for a greater than Jesus. They've been waiting a long time. That's like waiting since 1857 when Darwin gave us the evolutionary hypothesis. They've been waiting ever since to prove it, but they haven't found anything yet migrating across the line of species. There's no evidence of biological evolution crossing line of species now than there was in 1857, more than 100 years ago. And this is the way people are. He said, you became followers of me. That was an act. That was an act of faith. But, and of the Lord, he was the object of our faith. The object. Having received the word in much affliction, I said this morning in my Sunday school class, you can find Christians everywhere that have no mark on them. Not a scar mark on them. They're soldiers that would be fine on the parade ground, but they're no good in battle because they've never taken a blow for anything. Having received the word in much affliction, I was saved, and I'm not here to knock any denomination, but I was saved in a baby baptizing church. When I was saved and went away to school for a Bible Institute, came home, and immediately my parents were in this church, and the pastor had an appointment by the parents to come and talk to me. And he said, I understand, he said, that you're troubled a little bit about baptism. He said, don't let it worry you. He said, we'll be happy to immerse you. Well, I said, I don't think that's just the point. I said, as I read the Bible, it talks about believers' baptism. Now, how could you baptize me as a believer in sincerity and at the same time take those who haven't reached the age of accountability and baptize them? Now, you're disobeying the scripture in one place or the other. Well, then he went to the matter of household baptisms, which I was glad he did because I had gone through them. There are five of them. And, you know, thou shalt be saved in thy house. In fact, we find in Acts 16, we have two or three instances. Lydia, for example. Thou shalt be saved in thy house. And I found out, when we went through every one of them, every one where the household had been baptized, they had all heard the word of God. They all believed the word of God. and then came to Lydia. Lydia was, now her house was baptized, her household. Well, one, does the scripture say she was married? No, it doesn't. Two, did she have any children? Not that we know of. Three, if she did have, would she have brought them hundreds of miles over the Aegean Sea and had those with her on this trip? She was, you remember, a seller of purple. Well, all these broken-backed excuses that people give. Now, nobody, I received the word in much affliction. No one wants to offend his parents. But are you going to obey God or man? That's what you got to decide. And there are lots of people that would rather offend God in his word, plain and simple, as they would the word of God. Well, didn't stop there. Went further. I also went into a, what's now the American Baptist Convention. And in that convention, I found out that they were going worse and worse as enemies of the word of God. They had a seminary that was teaching God is dead. They had a missionary that would write a book and say that he'd cursed God in three languages when he lost his temper. Cursed God in three languages. And, well, this guy, they're only little samples, but when they deny the word of God, that's no place. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. I've got to stand on the word of God. And so I had to leave. Well, I left a lot of friends. Have you made decisions on the basis of your family as to what God would have you do? Have you made decisions on the basis of some denomination you might have been brought up in? Have you? Well, if so, you have not then accepted the authority of the Word of God. This Word tells me in Luke, we're told, except you hate father and mother. Now, the word hate here is used in a comparative sense. If anyone knows anything about rhetoric, they would know that. Except you hate father and mother and sister and brother and wife and children, you're not worthy to be my disciples. Now, do you want to stand unworthy in a company where God condemns you? Or do you want to be obedient to him? It was a test early in the book of Acts. Shall we obey God or man? They were being persecuted. Having received the word in much affliction and in joy of the Holy Ghost. Joy. Well, we read in the Beatitudes, which speaks of, you remember, blessed are ye when men shall persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He said, as so persecuted they the prophets who were before you, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Have you rejoiced over persecution? Over being lied about? If so, you're a very young and tender Christian. Have you got that kind of faith that those had in that day? That they had joy, even having received the word in much affliction, and the joy of the Holy Ghost. And may I say, if you're considering becoming a Christian, don't look for a bed of roses. No, no, I've said that before. I was saved one night, went home, went to bed late. My brother was in bed. We slept together. Next morning, I got up, and we were putting our shoes on as we dressed. And before we finished dressing, I was giving him a testimony. I was saved last night. Well, he dropped one of those big clodhopper shoes of his, and you could have heard it all through the house. And he said, you've been saved. Well, I'll be damned, he said. I said, you sure will if you don't accept Jesus Christ. He was preaching, and so was I. The struggle began then with parents, with brethren, all the way down. Have you got that kind of faith? Now, the reason I'm bringing this message this morning, because this is supposed to have been one of the first passages of the Word of God in the New Testament to have been inspired and written. That's one reason. In the second place, we're starting out on a great program in our Sunday school. It's going to depend upon that first principle. The first principle, the reason why Christianity survived. You recall I spoke about it, and had it in the bulletin last week. The first principle was the enthusiasm of the believers. After that, they had a belief in immortality. They had believed in miracles. Their ethic was different because they were better testimonies for being honest and truthful. And then, in the last place, that they had found themselves in a local church where this faith was deposited in miniature democracies. But first of all, enthusiasm. How much enthusiasm do you have for a strict Bible testimony, a strict Bible message, a strict Bible salvation? I ask you, because it depends on that, how much enthusiasm you have for that. The other 4 points why Christianity survived, you can forget. But as believers, how much do we have? But I want to hurry on, because we come to the last point. What could be the fifth if we want to break it all apart? The Holy Ghost, speaking of the Spirit. And like that native on the foreign field said to the missionary when he was teaching the second chapter of the book of Acts. He said, do we have the same Jesus that they had? Yes, the same Jesus. He said, do we have the same Word of God? Yeah, we have the same Word of God. And he said, we have the same teaching they had. Yes, the same teaching. The missionary was assuring the new convert. Then the convert said, well, do we have the same power? We have the same Spirit, you said. Do we have the same power they had? Now, every one of us that's born again is indwelt by the Spirit of God. We find in Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you're not indwelt by the Spirit of God this morning, you're not a Christian, according to the Word of God. Now notice, will you, 3 things. You can be indwelt by the Spirit of God and be absolutely a powerless life. You can be. First of all, you do all what you find in Acts 7:51. He said, you do Oh, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit of God. Resist. You can resist the Spirit. Indwelt mind. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. You can live in open sin, be indwelt by the Spirit, and yet have no power in your life. Quench not the Spirit of God. Quench not. You might not have to do any more than just sleep in next Sunday morning and refuse to get up. When the Spirit of God is urging you to be loyal and to be faithful, all you've got to do is turn over instead of turn out. That's all. Quench the Spirit of God. It's easy. You can be powerless in your life and still indwelt by the Spirit. But I want to get this illustration in closing on the Holy Spirit. It's a story of a seminary student that was working with microfilm, and he had the book, and he could find the page he wanted, and he could fix the machine, but everything was blurred. Everything that he looked at was blurred and blurred. He called the assistant. The assistant came, and he says, it's very obvious why the page, everything you read, is blurred. Well, what is it? He says, take your hand off of the handle. He says, this machine doesn't need any assistance from you. Take your hand off of the handle. And he took his hand off and everything was clear. Now, we say that Christ is king of our life. In a monarchy, you know, in England, they've got a monarchy. But under Her Majesty's government is a prime minister. And the sin that most of us commit is that we're trying to be a prime minister of His Majesty's government in our lives. That's why we're not sacrificing. That's why we're unfaithful servants. That's why we're not filled with the Spirit of God. That's why we're not in the front ranks of those in witnessing to Christ. Well, I think the message is plain. The Holy Spirit needs no assistance if we'll quit resisting Him, quit grieving Him with known sin in our lives, and quit at once quenching the Spirit. The figure there is putting out fire. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask Thy blessing on the Word of God this morning. We pray the Spirit of God that inspired holy men of old to speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. may accompany the word this morning in spirit and in truth to accomplish thy end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.